Last week we talked about the Word of God, and we spoke to you about the idea of God breaking out of His absolute realm to get involved with man. Now, I did not mean to imply that God was ever a prisoner of the absolute, not that, but He, by His own choice, expressed Himself in creation. I'm not so sure. But what it was a necessary part of God's character, of His essence or nature, to have to create in a way. You see, that God, being what He is, can hardly not create, you see. It would be less God if He remained in an absolute realm and never got involved with anything beyond Himself. It would be a sort of self-limiting kind of thing. But that's theoretical and philosophical, and we're not too much concerned about that angle. Suffice it to say that God did break forth and communicate with man by means of Jesus Christ, who is referred to in the Gospel of John in the first chapter as the Word or the Logos. And we introduce the Greek word here not to demonstrate any knowledge or academic ideas, but just because the English word is not adequate to you and to me. Word simply communicates a device by which we address somebody else. Most of our words are pretty empty, and most of them are pretty ambiguous, because a word can never be any stronger than the reservoir of knowledge and truth and understanding that backs it up. So to the child, for example, the word love is almost meaningless. As a little infant, the word love almost is encompassed by getting that bottle at feeding time, and that's about all it's really there. I'm being very simplistic about it, because it's really much more than that to the child. It senses love. But I'm thinking a word love, for example, to the child, going beyond infancy to the small child, to the adolescence, means having supper every night and getting toys at Christmas time, you see. So a word can be a very, very limited thing. And even many, many adults use the word love in very much the same way, just a few simple expressions of this or that kind. Words as instruments have a great limitation to them. So when the Bible speaks of Christ as the Word, and it says, "In the beginning was the Word," and I am incidentally in the first chapter of John, although I'm not necessarily going to stay in the Gospel of John all along, I'm just moving in a pattern here as the Lord directs. So in the first chapter of John, we have the expression, "In beginning was the Word." Coming to you in this meeting, I wanted to start at the beginning, more or less, and this is the beginning. The Word of God. And now I'm introducing more than just the idea of Word. I'm introducing the Logos, which is an old Greek word that means not just a spoken or written word as a unit of communication, but the Logos of the Greek concept, which this New Testament was written in, incidentally. I should say that. I don't know what the exposure is of you that are here tonight. Some of you have had long exposure to the Bible, and some of you have not had much at all, perhaps. But the New Testament was written in the Greek language. I think I said a couple of weeks ago that the Greek language was probably the best vehicle for the full expression of God's truth of any language then known, and probably even in any language known today. The English language is extremely ambiguous. It is a very good thing for us that the Bible was not written originally in English. The ambiguities of English are just ridiculous. In fact, that may be why Americans and those who use the English language seem to be able to get along less with less ability than some other languages, people who use other languages. The expressions of English are so ambiguous. But not so with the Greek. The Greek is very, very precise. In fact, in the ancient world, there really was very little philosophy written until the Greek language. The Egyptians had very little philosophical writings. The Book of the Dead, I think, was the only more or less semi-philosophical writing there. And in fact, the Old Testament, written in Hebrew was not a philosophical kind of thing. That is, it would have been very difficult to give the revelation of Jesus Christ in the Hebrew language. Very difficult. The Hebrew language is a very simple, or at least as in the Old Testament, was strongest as a narrative, a language of narrative, you see, a pictorial language. In fact, Hebrew began almost as a pictorial writing. The first letter in the Hebrew alphabet, the Aleph, means ox, and the very letter itself is more or less shaped like the horns of an ox, you see. So it was a very pictorial language. Beth, the Hebrew word Beth means house, and the second letter of the alphabet, Beth, is drawn like a sort of like a house, you see. So it's almost pictorial. When the Greeks came along, though, they had a language refined to the point that it could express very deep, important philosophical concepts. And so it was a wonderful vehicle for the language of the New Testament. And in fact, in the providence of God, Alexander the Great, when he conquered Greece back in B.C. era, about 330 B.C. or thereabouts, when he conquered Greece, he picked up the Greek language, which he appreciated very much. Alexander was from Macedonia. His father was Philip of Macedon, you see. And Alexander the Great conquered the Middle Eastern world up to the Indus River and Hellenized, or made Greek culture the rule all through the existing civilization of the Middle East and over to the coast, all through the Mediterranean area, down into Egypt. In fact, the city of Alexandria was named after Alexander the Great. And he took the Greek culture and the Greek language and spread it all through the Middle East, so that the language of business and of common communication throughout the world at that time was Greek, just as English today becomes one of the common languages of commerce throughout the world. So at that time, Greek was the common language. The language of the New Testament was in many ways enlightened by the discovery of a great many papyrus documents down in Egypt, which were just business letters and business forms, which showed by illustration how these Greek words were being used in those days. Well, I'm going into all of this for this reason, that the New Testament was written originally in Greek, and if you get back to the Greek language, you can get behind some of the ambiguities of English. And that's why I use it all the time. That's what I use here in this Bible class. It's just a Greek testament. I must get back to the heart of the words. But if we're going to be founded on the truth, if you want the truth, and I'll make this statement really categorically here, if you want the truth, get back to the Word of God. Thousands of books are being written every year on the subject of religion. The libraries of the churches are getting filled up with shelves of books. Everybody's reading the books. I suggest to you that you get to the Word of God. It isn't that hard to understand. It's only difficult if you sample it here and there. You pick up a chapter here and a chapter there, like any book. And yet that's the way most people read this. Very few people will start at the beginning and read it all the way through. And yet it is of such crucial importance that your very soul's welfare depends upon the knowledge of this book. And to just read snatches of it is really very, very sad. It can make a great deal of difference in your life, but read it all the way through. Now, you can pick up a modern version of it. I prefer, as I said, to go back to the original Greek. But I have to go on to say that very little has been lost in the translations. You can pick up any number of translations and they're going to say essentially the same thing. Some people get a little uptight about this modern good news, you know, good news for modern man. There have been things written about it and so forth. In fact, one person asked me in a Bible class a couple of weeks ago, he said that I was in a bookstore, a Christian bookstore, and they wouldn't sell the good news for modern man because they said it was something Satan was promoting. And I said to the boy, he was pretty disturbed about it, and I said, well, it's hardly in Satan's best interest to promote the Bible in any translation. If I had the time to go into it, I could show you that that's very superficial. Those comments about the good news for modern man are very superficial. usually made by people who haven't studied the Greek language but took somebody's word for it. I want in a word really here in a sweep to dismiss from your mind apprehension about the problem of understanding the meaning of the New Testament or the Bible as a whole. Pick up any translation just about and it's going to give you basically the same message. And don't get bogged down over details as you read it. Read the Gospels, for example, and just go right on through them. Don't stop till you get to the end, because a lot of times, I mean by don't stop and ponder a thing too much or stumble over it until you've gone all the way through, because a lot of times what is a question in the early part of your reading will be answered before you're through. Like any book, this is commonplace for the reading of a book. The reading of any book, you are highly advised to go through the book quite quickly in one reading. Just move right through it and don't stop for anything. And then maybe you come back through for a second or a third reading. But the person who dawdles over a book and reads a line at a time, you know, and just goes slowly is not going to get the picture. And so with the New Testament. You take this thing in hand and you just dawdle over it and read a snatch here and there, you're not going to understand it at all. But if you just get the whole thing, read it, there may still be numbers of things you don't understand, but that's not uncommon. There will be enough in there that you do understand that it'll change your life. I can make that a rather positive statement. If you will take the New Testament and read it all the way through, there'll be enough in there that you do understand that it'll change your life. Now, we're basically lethargic people, to use a gracious word. We don't like to read. And so forth, I know that. And maybe you come on a Tuesday night and we can make the burden a little easier for you because we can help you along with it. I would recommend, I'd highly urge you, because you know the issues of life are pretty crucial. And I'm with people all the time that are in trouble. All day long, in fact. A lot of school people are in trouble. Parents are in trouble. People I counsel are in trouble. And life has a way of carrying a pretty bitter sting in it, you know. There are lots of stings in this life. Lots of things that hurt and cut pretty deeply. And not very much you can depend on. There's not much in this world that you can depend on for any length of satisfaction. And even if your life is idyllic for a year or 2 years, things come in to wipe you out, you know, to make it tough. You go through deep water, and you have problems, and your life gets bogged down. If I could only lift you to a spiritual plane in your mind, to find your reality in the things of God, while at the same time you are necessarily moving through this world, and I'm not in any way suggesting you should become just spiritual people off in a convent someplace or a monastery. I know we have to live in the nitty-gritty of the daily routine. I know that. We have to work for a living. We have to eat and we have to do all the things that are germane to life. But just because you live at that level in a physical sense doesn't mean you have to be controlled by that, you see. That does not have to be the essence of your life. The pursuit of happiness at that level will always leave you disappointed. I don't care how much fun you may have on a given occasion, it always leaves you disappointed. There's always a sting in it somewhere. To find substance in life in this world, and whether it be pursuing a higher salary or a more responsible position or pursuing the accumulation of certain things you'd like to have, an automobile and furnishings and so forth, I don't care what your goal is, if it's just an earthly goal, it's going to leave you disappointed. Things have a way of wearing out, drying up, getting old, boring us, and so forth. I think boredom is probably the greatest hazard to the people that have any degree of money at all, of substance in their life. Boredom with everything. Finally, everything just wears out. Finally, everything is old. There are people who travel to Europe so much, it just gets wearisome to travel to Europe, you know, or to travel to any part of the world. Travel gets wearisome. I've been in some degree of it. And I know that travel can be just wearisome after a while. And a house becomes four walls and a ceiling, no matter how beautiful it is. and an automobile becomes wheels to get you to where you're going, you see, no matter how beautiful. You can mortgage your soul for an automobile, and a few years later it's a heap, you know, just a pile of junk. It's a, we got a bucket of bolts, we call it, you see. If I can only encourage you to make a shift in your life and to give up the childish requirement of a this worldly approach, the childish requirement of accumulation and position and so forth, if I could get you to shift consciously from that to the pursuit of God, I would have done you the greatest favor that anyone in this world has ever done you. Because the substance of your life, the fullness of your heart, will be unassailable. Because whatever disappointments hit you in this world, you're going to say, well, that is so. This is a disappointing thing to me. But it, in the light of God's world, it doesn't really matter that much. In the light of peace in the heart, it doesn't really matter. Greatest thing you can have in terms of this life now is peace in your heart, isn't it? Just the calmness of soul. Well, you're not going to have it in this world's milieu. You're going to have it in the conscious trust in God, you see. Just say, well, the meaning of life is really not worldly, it's spiritual. That is to say, the greatest meaning of life has to do with the spirit realm, with God's realm. And if I put my trust in Him and I pursue the knowledge of Him, then I will not be dragged down in the pursuit of the changing, deteriorating, and often degrading pursuits of this world. All of this in the interest of saying to you, read the Word of God. It'll be a life-giving thing to you. Pursue the knowledge of God. It'll save your soul. It'll save your life. It'll save your happiness. You see, if you begin now to build something of the knowledge of God in your heart, you begin to construct your spiritual temple, as we may say, or house. When the walls of your worldly temple begin crumbling on you, you will have a house to repair to, you see. Make a friend of God now, because when the friends of this world begin to disappoint you, you'll have a friend to turn to. Set your sights on spiritual goals now, because when the earthly goals you have begin to fade on you and become jaded and old and no more enticing to you, you'll have the spiritual goals to relate to. So give yourself to the pursuit of God. Read this book. You won't understand it all, but start. Read the Gospels. Read the life of Christ. Find out who He was and see if He was not one that you should follow, and one that will surely never disappoint you. Although I can't think of any earthly goal that you could possibly follow that won't disappoint you. And I've followed almost, if not all, earthly goals at one time or another in my life. I've pursued these things. I have seen the emptiness of them. I've been in top echelons of various things in business and so forth. I know the emptiness of these things. Knowing that is why I do what I do. I have found the emptiness of those things. I have seen how easily they crumble. I have seen how a person can be a king one day and a bum the next in the world's processes. So I can give you nothing but pessimism. Nothing but pessimism as far as this world is concerned. And I happen to be in touch with the political and international situation very deeply. Examining daily the things that are going on in our world, and responsible to teach this, you see, so I get involved very deeply. And I can offer you nothing but pessimism. In fact, Gilbert Chesterton said once, anybody who thinks has got to be a pessimist. But I can offer you all the optimism your soul can stand if I can interest you in shifting to a new frame of reference. And even if you have, let's say, been a believer in God, or you have accepted the Bible or whatever, that doesn't always guarantee that your frame of reference is going to be that, you see. For many, many Christians, so-called, I don't know whether Christians or not, but they have at least got their names on a church roll somewhere. a great many people whose names are on a church roll have still not changed their frame of reference. They're still out there grasping and grappling and clawing their way to the top in that old shifty world. It's just futile. It's just ridiculous. It makes your heart break sometimes to see people grasping so greedily after things that are going to just slip out of their fingers like sand. You ever tried to hold a handful of sand? You just can't do it. I don't care how tight. In fact, the tighter you grab it, the more you're going to lose it, you see. You try to hold some sand in your hand. That is what it means to go after anything in this world as your happiness. Or even this matter of marriage. How many young people feel that the answer to their unhappiness is to get married? Here's a young woman that's kind of moping about the place, and she decides, what I need is a boyfriend, you see. What I need to do is get married. She's unhappy at home. She's squabbling with mom and pop and so forth. And she's unhappy, and she's going to get married now to find happiness. What a myth and a delusion. Not that there's anything wrong with marriage, but a person who can't be happy when they're single is certainly not going to change that picture when they get married. But 75 to 80% of the people that I know who get married run into the problem, you see, that they have found that instead of being the answer to their happiness, it was another millstone around their neck. Because they were not happy before. They had not found the key to happiness. It certainly isn't marriage. If you have the inner understanding of what happiness is, marriage can enhance your life. But you're going to have a lot more than the desire for happiness to make a success out of marriage, you know. Two basically happy people, or basically adjusted people, can make a good thing out of marriage. But even if one of them is not adjusted when they get married, they're going to have trouble. Not a lot of it. Happiness is within. Same thing is true with liberty, freedom. We think that liberty comes when we reduce the number of controls on the outside, the number of restrictions. And the young people in the high schools, you see, they think, well, if only we didn't have all these restrictions, we could be free. Well, freedom is in the heart too, you know. The poet says, stone walls do not a prison make, nor iron bars a cage. You can be free in the midst of all kinds of restricted circumstances. The heart is free. The Bible says that if the Son, therefore, that is Christ, therefore, shall make you free, you will be free indeed. Christ wants to free you from the bonds of this world, from depending on this world for your happiness, from the requirement of accumulation. He wants to free you from this. He wants to free you from the burden of your own inadequacies, your mistakes, your weaknesses that bind you so much. Most people are unhappy with themselves as well as with others. In fact, it's very hard to accept others until you've learned to accept yourself. That's why it's hard for people to accept someone else. In a way, a lot of people project their own lack of acceptance of themselves to the other person. They project it. They neither accept themselves nor the other person. And we live in a world of, in the limbo of guilt, I think, most of the time. We know we should do better, and we don't. We know we shouldn't scream at our babies and our husbands and wives and so forth. We know the boss shouldn't scream at us, of course. We know people ought to be able to live together, you know, and get along together. We know we shouldn't hate mother, even though she comes to us sometimes in various moods of scolding and nagging and whatnot. See, I mean, young people know they shouldn't feel that way, but they do. And there's, in fact, there's a psychological principle here where a reaction where a person may give their lives to caring for an invalid mother and refuse any kind of social life or any or marriage or anything else, and they pour their life out for that person, but the reason they do is often because they feel guilty at how much they hate them. It's a strange phenomenon, but it's a true thing, you know. We don't even accept ourselves. Now, you see, Christ wants to free us from the burden of guilt, from the inadequacies that bind us, from the lack of acceptance of ourselves. He wants to free us from bitterness and jealousy and envy and those emotions that drag us down and sap our strength, as they surely do. Bitterness and envy and jealousy and anger sap our strength. Much of the lack of health that you will find in the people you work with is based upon inner tensions. You pick out the sickliest person in your group, and you will likely find that they are also the person that is saddled with the most bitterness and anger and resentment. I mean, the person is sort of chronically weak and ill, you know. 75% of all illnesses are what the doctors call emotionally induced illnesses. 75% at least. In fact, the record is that 90% of all headaches are EII, emotionally induced illnesses. 90%. And I'm being conservative because some records show 99%, but I'm going to be a little conservative here. Christ wants to free you from all of these things. Now you say, how can one man do so much? Well, mainly because he is God. That's the big thing here. It's good to have God on your side, you know. A recent commercial on the radio, which says that there are 62 pollens in the air. It says, when you've got so many pollens going against you, you ought to have contact going for you. Let me paraphrase that and say, with so many ills in the world going against you, you ought to have God going for you. Just very simple as that. And we reach God through Jesus Christ, you see, through the person of Christ. That's what we've been talking about, what we talked about last week. And I'm sort of really giving you a resume of what you will find as you read here in this book, rather than reading it directly because of the time factor. But I'm just sort of summarizing things. All the things I say have said here, basically you will find in the book. As, for example, this matter of the world's goals. The Bible says, what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? And what a truism that is. What if you had this little marble all in your arms, the whole thing, the earth? If you had the whole thing, so what? What a fantastic farce that is. By the time you get halfway through enjoying it, you're dead anyway, you know. It's just what happens. Here's a man who gives his life to build a business. By the time he gets it built up to where it gives any amount of security, in the first place he's lost his family, second place he's lost his health. So what has he got? Just a big weight on his shoulder. One thing about getting this whole world in your hand, you'd have to take care of it once you got it. In fact, that's the farce of the communist world that may not even understand this point. If they are indeed trying to take over the world, what are they going to do with it when they get it? Who among the knuckleheads over there can they find to run it? They can't even run Russia, much less the world. If you know anything about Russia, we don't get much in the newspapers, but I've studied them pretty deep. If you know anything about that outfit over there, their government is just like a bunch of clowns. If you really knew the bungling that goes on in the commissariat. We think we've got a bureaucratic government here. That is a ridiculous thing. Bureaucracy coming out their ears. You know, the commissars of education, commissar of transportation, commissar of cabbages, commissar of this. Everything, you know. Some commissar running it who happens to be a political figure that doesn't know which end of the cabbage to pick, you know. It's just a fallacy, a farce. And then to think that they're going to run the world. But the same thing was true with any government. There isn't a government on earth that has the power to even handle the world once they get it. So the Christ is being very smart here, very insightful, when he says, what do you want the world for? You know, what are you going to do with it? Better watch your soul, because that's not going to disintegrate. The world is going to disintegrate on you as you take it in hand, just like your automobile disintegrates with the using. I think of that when I see some of these carriers taking the junked automobiles, you know, and you see them squashed down the way they do it now. And you look there and you see the remnants of some Buick sedan that somebody mortgaged his soul for just three or four years ago, perhaps, or five. And I mean, here's some of you can just see them driving out of the showroom with 36 payments over their head of $200 each. And everything is mortgaged. They're going to eat hamburgers for 3 years. And then what is it? It's a pile of junk. all just disintegrates with the using. All of it. Now, we look to Jesus Christ because he's the one that called these shots correctly. And he, in fact, is the only one that does have the power to rule the world. And he will someday. When all of the earthbound earthlings have come to the end of their rope, as far as running this thing is concerned, the Lord is going to come in and take care of it. You know, he's going to rule the earth. He said, I'll create a new heaven and a new earth. He's not only going to rule earth, but the entire universe with it. I mean, he already rules the universe. He now just has to, when the people have run, their time has run out, he will rule this world. Of course, somebody says, why doesn't he do it now? And the issue is this, do you want him to put a string on everybody and make puppets out of them? You know, I mean, he can. Somebody says, why does the Lord let people do this or let people do that? But they would sure be unhappy if he said, look, I'm going to tie a string on every one of you now, and we're just going to run you like a puppet show. They wouldn't like that. God has given everybody a free will. He says, look, here it is, run it. It's like Detroit. You see, Detroit sends an automobile out to you. They may give you a manual, but they don't send a driver with it. See, you have to run it yourself, and if you run it into the ditch, that's your problem, you know. They give you that car, they make it very poorly, of course, but they make it reasonably manageable. It'll wear out in 2 or 3 years. You'll owe more on it than it's worth by the time it wears out. Still, they give you that car. Why, the American public wouldn't stand still if Detroit said, now you can't drive this car unless we have somebody out there with you when you drive it. Well, God put this world together, and he gave us his grace and love and so forth, if we want to use it. But if we choose not to have his grace or his life, and we choose to run our own independent, self-sufficient way, well, we just have to put up with the consequences of it, and they're not very happy. Because you see, the soul was built basically for the spirit, not the flesh. The spirit is not a little needless adjunct to the flesh. But for most people, they take it that way. How much attention do most people give to the spirit? It's all for the old bond, you know. That's what it all is about for most people. A little touch here and there to the spirit. Once in a while, a trip to church. Or once in a while, to open up a book of psalms or poems to nourish the soul on, you see. But for the most part, the soul is relegated to a second-class position. And yet, everything is for the soul. The body is simply a glove for the soul. It's like the hand. You see, the thing is the hand, not the glove. The glove is only a cloak. The thing is the hand inside. Take the hand out of the glove and it's just a heap on the counter. You see, you take the soul out of the body and it's just a pile of junk in a way. It's what? Just matter that rots away. Take the soul out of it, that's all it is. You never protect the glove at the expense of the hand. You protect the hand at the expense of the glove. But how many people destroy the soul in the favor of the body? Just tear it apart. I see young people there, teenagers, just tearing the old body apart, tearing everything apart for a little pleasure. Mortgaging their soul for a few temporary advantages. I was bringing up a subject in the class on marriage and the family. I had said to them, to the students, I have this course in senior problems, I said to them, as we were talking about what are the qualities you look for in a mate, and someone said, well, how can you trust a person, you see, and how can you find somebody to trust? And I said, well, in the first place, you see, you find somebody before you marry them that has integrity. Look for somebody that has basic integrity first. I said, here, you're going with a girl, for example, or a boy who's always deceiving their parents, always trying to get around the administration, cheating on tests, you see. And it may look clever to you, but after you marry them, how do you know they're not going to cheat on you? See, they've got a price. And if you say, oh, well, love will conquer that, it doesn't conquer it. How are you going to trust them? So somebody raised their hand and said, well, look, 3/4 of the students cheat.
I said, therefore, I would not want to marry 3/4 of the students, you know. And the figures bear it out. What is the divorce rate? As the moral integrity declines, so the divorce rate goes up. Because life is lived on an expedient level, you see. Ethics based on the circumstances. We call it situation ethics. Each situation calls for a different evaluation to a person. There's no moral value, all relativity, moral relativity. You better have a few absolutes pegged down somewhere to anchor to, you see. What I'm really saying here is that the world today ignores the soul in the interest of the temporal advantages. And they pay the price. You see, even a Christian, so-called, who gives himself to the world things, the things of this world, who finds his satisfaction in it and his goals and so forth, they're doing the same thing. They're paying a bill, you see. They're paying a price. The price is unrest. That doesn't say they're not saved, but there's unrest because they're too much concerned about the world. That's the least of the prices. You're lucky if you get off with just a little unrest, you see. But there are other consequences that wipe you out. Satan has a way of withholding the bill until you get through. There are a lot of people today paying through the nose for a few games, you know, a little bit of fun, a little indulgence, a little carelessness. It's all fun while you're doing it, but the bill comes. That's the tough thing. The bill you have to pay. And Satan will just let you run that bill up and up and up until finally it's so high you just despair. Which, of course, is a good time to get to the Lord and say, look, Lord, I've been very foolish, made a lot of mistakes. I want you to help me now. Well, the Gospel of John, which we started to look at here, presents a picture of one who came to deliver us from the world of make-believe and fantasy, the world of bitterness and resentment and unhappiness. He came to deliver us from ourselves, with which we have the greatest problem of all. He came to deliver us from the prison house of self, selfish ambitions. As I've said before, the self is the greatest prison house of all. The walls go very high. And the longer we live for ourselves, the higher the walls get and the more difficult to break out to help others. And it's a terrible thing to be locked in with yourself all your life, because the self is a very hard taskmaster. It'll never let you alone. No matter how much you have gotten for the self, it always wants more. It doesn't matter what it is. The self always wants more. It's never satisfied. So if you get locked up in the prison house of yourself and give only attention to worldly interests and ambitions and desires and things, you're going to find yourself right down in the dungeon, and you're going to ask the Lord to come and deliver you. And I say this word to Christians also, to those, because I don't know all of you here. I'm just laying things out as I see them. For those who do accept, are perhaps members of churches and so forth, the same thing. It's so easy to get our attention on this world and its goods and its things. And we get so easily bogged down in it. In the light of eternity, what matters, anything, in this world for a few years? Many of us here in the room tonight have less than 20 years probably to live. Or perhaps 20. And after that, eternity. Some of you have a little more than that to live. But what is 50 years? We span 50 years in a plus or minus date in ancient Egypt. We say, well, Menes reigned 2500 to 2550 or so BC. We pass off 50 years with a wave of the hand. And yet that's the total lifespan left for most of us here in the room, at the most. What is it in the light of eternity? Should not then our life be really given to God, and our pursuits and our happiness based upon that? And that's a good word for people who even who belong to churches, you know. How easily they slip into a concern and anxiety. The anxieties of this world are weighing them down. When God would free the spirit to not worry about these things in the light of the building of the soul for eternity. Well, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the word tonight. We accept it in the name of Christ. We pray that you will touch the heart of everyone here by the word that is spoken. In Christ's name, amen.